Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Now, last week we just talked about what does the Old Testament teach about, regarding divorce, and we found, to summarize it, basically the law says this. First of all, marriage, as we see in the beginning of Genesis, was designed by God to be a permanent union. And divorce was not God's intention. It came into being nonetheless, however, and we found that divorce constitutes an actual severing of a marriage and a dissolution of that relationship that is recognized by God. Divorced people in the Old Testament are in the same category as widows, and there are two specific cases in the Old Testament in which Jews were told that they were never permitted their whole life to get a divorce. And then in Deuteronomy 24, divorce seems to be permitted in the case of indecency, but in the case of a second marriage ending, the man was not allowed to remarry that woman. Now, the summary of the prophets, what the prophets teach was, generally speaking, divorce is a heinous sin. And if you dump your spouse because you can't get along or because you're interested in someone else or you're just tired of him or whatever, that is a vile sin. It will bring the wrath of God in your life. If we follow God's example, we would forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and be long-suffering and patient beyond reason and beyond what seems humanly possible. However, there's something uniquely evil about the sin of adultery, and we must allow for the possibility that there's a limit to how long somebody must remain with an unfaithful spouse. So that's just sort of a summary of the Old Testament's teaching. Now, the very first thing that we come across in the New Testament is Matthew 1:18. And this is the first time we encounter the word divorce in the New Testament, and it's interesting. It says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Jesus' parents almost got divorced. Now the question here is, if God's intention is for marriage to be a permanent union, and if God comes and says, I hate divorce, and God takes the marriage vows seriously, and they're binding, then how can Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call Joseph righteous for his intention to divorce his wife? Now, several suggestions have been offered to answer that. The most common one is, it wasn't a real divorce. It wouldn't have been a real divorce because they were only engaged, and they weren't actually husband and wife. That is the most common view, and it's the worst view. It's flatly contradicted by Scripture. They were husband and wife. And the thing you have to understand about Jewish marriages is they had three stages. They had the engagement period, just like we have. Then they had the vows, and then the betrothal period, and then a wedding ceremony, and then the actual normal marriage period. And so there's three periods instead of just two. And remember, in God's eyes, the marriage begins where? At the point of the vows. At the point of the legally binding vows. Now, that occurred at the beginning of the betrothal time. Ezekiel 16:8 uses the language of the ancient Jewish betrothal procedure when it talks about God's betrothal to Israel, and it says, I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares Sovereign Yahweh, and you became mine. Now that's betrothal, and it involves an oath. Now, think of it this way. If two people went before a justice of the peace and became legally married, and then they waited a year before they had their church ceremony, they would be legally married during that year, even if they didn't live together during that year or didn't consummate the marriage physically, still they would be legally married. That was exactly the custom of the ancient Jewish marriages. A man would make an arrangement with a woman or with her father for them to be married. And then they would have a legally binding pledge. And from that moment, they were husband and wife. They didn't live together or sleep together until after the wedding ceremony. And the wedding ceremony took place 9 to 12 months later. Unless she was a widow, then it was 3 months. But during that betrothal period, they were married. And they, just other than not living together, there was no difference between that and regular marriage. In fact, if one of the parties decided that they wanted out, the only way out was to get a divorce. And there's no dispute about that. I mean, there's no question that was the custom. And not only the custom, but recognized, that custom was recognized throughout Scripture by God as being a valid marriage. The betrothal period, God recognizes marriage. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy 22, I'll show you an example. Deuteronomy 22 is a chapter that prescribes penalties for sexual sins. And we find in that chapter that the penalty for adultery is much more severe than the penalty for fornication. And the reason that obviously is adultery is a more serious sin because it involves the same sexual immorality as fornication, and on top of that, it adds a second sin of the desecration of the marriage. And so there's different penalties. And it was a fine for fornication, but it was death for adultery. So then the question comes up, okay, if a man sleeps with an unmarried woman, he has to pay a fine. If he sleeps with a married woman, he has to be put to death. What if he sleeps with someone who, a woman who is pledged to be married? And that is addressed in verse 23. It says, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. It's the same penalty for adultery, because it was adultery. You say, well, why is it the same as adultery? Because, look at what it says in verse 24, because he must be put to death because he has violated another man's wife. Now, she's a virgin. The wedding ceremony hasn't taken place, and yet she's considered by God not to be a fiancé, but a wife. And we see the same thing back in Matthew 1. If you go back to Matthew 1, in our text we're looking at, in verse 19, Joseph is referred to not as a fiancé, but her husband. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, and so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He couldn't just break off an engagement because it wasn't an engagement, it was a marriage. And they're referred to here as husband and wife. Now, just as an aside, just kind of off the subject, I think it's a wonderful picture here of the sovereign control of God over human institutions and customs. Why on earth do you think that it happened to come about that in ancient times, for centuries, they had this custom of a married couple getting together and not living together, sleeping together for the first year of their marriage? Why would that exist? I can't think of any sociological reason. I mean, if they're bound together for life anyway, what is the point of that? I don't know any reason culturally, but I think it's a beautiful thing here, what God did in arranging and setting the stage for the virgin birth. Because of this custom, we could have if they were sleeping together, obviously there couldn't be a virgin birth. And so because of this custom, you can have Mary conceive as a virgin and still not have to go through the ordeal of having that baby as a single mother, but she could have a husband. Anyway, so option one is not an option. It's not a possibility that they were just engaged and it wasn't a real divorce. It was an actual divorce that was being contemplated. So, view number two is, some people have said, well, Joseph was called righteous not because he was going to divorce her, but because he was going to do it quietly. And I don't have any argument against that statement. That's true. I mean, there's no question. That's exactly Matthew's point. Joseph's refusal to make the divorce public is exactly the reason why he's called righteous. And it had a lot of significance. First of all, in a case like that, Joseph would be entitled to not only get the bride price back, but also to keep the dowry legally. And all he'd have to do to get that is to go through the normal channels of divorce. Also, without going through a trial, the assumption everyone would have, if he just let her go quietly, would be that he got her pregnant. And so by keeping it private, Joseph was bringing upon himself tremendous shame and tremendous financial cost. All to protect the reputation of a girl that he may not have even knew that well. And had every reason to believe was a fornicator and who had brought the greatest possible shame and dishonor to him as far as he knew. And yet he was willing to suffer all that for her benefit. And so the fact that he was going to keep it quiet is definitely the point. However, the fact remains that he was going to divorce her. And it's hard for me to see how, in this context, that could possibly be regarded by God as sin. I mean, are we going to believe that Joseph here was committing a terrible sin, contemplating a grave sin, a sin that Jesus referred to as adultery, and a sin that God vehemently hates, and Joseph is called righteous just because he was going to commit that sin in a pleasant way? I don't think So I don't think he would be called righteous because he was going to commit a sin in the civil manner, obviously. So there's a third view. And the third view is, well, sometimes righteous, the word righteous can mean not ethically righteous, but law-abiding. And so all it's saying here is that Joseph was going to divorce her because he was a law-abiding man. And the thing you have to understand is that the law of the land in Israel is very clear. If your wife committed adultery, you had to divorce her. That was the law. There was no question about it. And not only were you required to divorce her, but you were forbidden to ever remarry her, and the man that got her pregnant was forbidden to ever marry her. In the Mishnah, we read that the law demanded divorce if there was adultery or any kind of premarital unchastity. And we have second century documents that show that the rabbis agreed that if your wife did other things, like followed the bathing customs of Rome, or if she appeared in public with torn clothing, you were required to divorce her. You didn't have a choice in the matter. And the Romans had the exact same law. And so did the Greeks. If you, in Rome, from the time of Augustus, if your wife committed adultery and you failed to divorce her, you would actually be charged with a crime. Name of the crime was linocinium. Basically, it means pimping. You were charged with a crime for not divorcing her. Edersheim, the Jewish historian, said all agreed that moral blame made divorce a duty, and that in such cases a woman cannot be taken back. You may have heard of the debate between Hillel and Shammai, the two rabbis that spoke on divorce, and there were two schools of thought on divorce at Jesus' time. And one was the popular liberal view that allowed, was just very permissive, allowed divorce for absolutely anything and everything. And the other one was a very hard-line, conservative, much more restrictive view of divorce. That was Shammai's view. But even if you take Shammai's view, the real hard-line, restrictive view, even with that view, divorce was required in the case of sexual sin. So there's no question that legally, Joseph did not have the option of giving Mary a second chance, even if he wanted to. To do so would violate not only custom, but Greek, Roman, and Jewish law. So, it's true. He was following the law. And that's where this view comes from. It's like, well, he was a law-abiding man. That's what righteous means. He's just following the law. And I agree with that as far as that goes, but I'm not persuaded that that's what Matthew is saying here when he uses the word righteous. He uses the word righteous a lot, Matthew does. It's a theme in Matthew. And every time it refers to a person, it always means spiritually righteous. That is, it refers to, in a general sense, of proper conduct before God. That's what the word means in Matthew. Not law-abiding. Never means law-abiding. Now think about it. If that divorce had been a sin, what does it matter what the civil law says anyway? I mean, if the law requires you to commit a sin, what do? If you're a righteous man, you break the law. You don't commit the sin. I mean, if the state of Colorado passed a law saying that I had to divorce Tracy, I would just ignore that law. I wouldn't divorce her. So it's hard to imagine Matthew referring to Joseph as a righteous man for following a law that was a sin. I don't see any way around the fact that God calls Joseph righteous for the manner in which he was going about getting a divorce. And so it seems that that particular divorce would not have been sinful. So in a case like Joseph's, divorce is not sinful. I mean, in a case like that, a man could divorce his wife and be completely righteous and regarded as righteous by God. And by the way, it might be worth noting, as far as Joseph knew, this is just a one-time encounter with Mary, that Mary had had. So, in that case, it's justifiable. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't Joseph an Old Testament, technically still an Old Testament situation there? I mean, that's before Jesus' time, before the cross, certainly. So isn't that still, I mean, maybe there's a stricter standard. Maybe the standard has developed and there's a higher ethic in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Is that the case? Let's turn our attention to Jesus' teaching. If you turn to Luke 16 and see what Jesus said. Now, Jesus commented on divorce three times. On three occasions, Jesus mentioned divorce. One was very brief here in Luke 16, where it's just an illustration of another point. Then he mentions it in a little bit more detail in the Sermon on the Mount with the exact same point. And then in still more detail when he gets into a debate with the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. And that's recorded in two places, both Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So we're going to look at all four of those passages, all three occasions of Jesus mentioning divorce. We'll start with Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus doesn't say much, but the context of this chapter just speaks volumes. Jesus used his teaching on divorce not as an example of how his ethics were advanced beyond Old Testament ethics, but as an example of how there was no change between Old Testament ethics and his. And if you've lost interest in the subject of divorce, still pay attention to this particular message, because in this message we're going to learn a lot about how to correctly interpret the Bible, especially the Old Testament law. Because Jesus just uses divorce as an example of how to interpret the law here and in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's his point, is there's no change. Look at verse 16 of Luke 16. Set the context. It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed up until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it." Now, what he's saying is, obviously there's a new era here since John the Baptist, but does that mean that the law is done? Is the law finished? Is it obsolete now? Verse 17. "No, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law." The law is still completely in force. And then Jesus gives an example. Verse 18. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus' answer is no. There's no difference in the law from the Old Testament and New Testament. It's exactly the same. It's a continuity. There's not an alteration. It's not a change. It's not an improvement. It's not an amendment. Jesus' teaching on divorce was exactly in line with the Old Testament teaching. It's not a change in ethics. It's an example of how there was no change in ethics. Now, in our study of the Old Testament, we found that, generally speaking, divorce, like I said, is a heinous sin. If you dump your spouse because you can't get along, or you're interested in someone else, or you're just tired of them, that is a vile sin and will bring the wrath of God. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. And he uses real dramatic language to drive home the point. We see exactly the same point in the Sermon on the Mount as well. In fact, if you'll turn to Matthew 5, I want to show you that it's the same context. He's showing the continuity of the Old Testament law not changing. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything's accomplished." Same thing he said in Luke. He goes on, verse 19, "Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's saying, I'm not overturning or adding anything to the law. What I'm doing is teaching you the correct way to interpret the law. And the Pharisees' approach to interpreting the law will never get anybody to heaven because they ignore the principles and turn it into legalism. And then he starts giving examples. Now look at the first example in verse 21. And I'll just take a minute to give you the flavor of Matthew 5 so you get a feel for how we interpret Matthew 5, and then when we get into the divorce section, then you'll understand it. Verse 21, "You have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Now, the Pharisees' approach to interpreting that law, the sixth commandment, was to just avoid killing people. But abstaining from killing people is just one, that was intended to be just one example of an application of a principle that was to be observed. And God desires that we abide by the principle, and the Pharisees completely ignored the principle. And we're in violation of it. In fact, I read one rabbinic rule this week about this. It said, it was an interesting rule, sort of stuck out. It says, if you spit at someone, and the spit doesn't reach the person, then you're not guilty. See how they don't seem to be concerned about the principle at hand, the heart issue. It's the more external. That's the way that they interpret it. They wanted to be governed just by rules because it's so much easier to be governed by rules. Principles are just too invasive into your life. And so Jesus says, let me show you the correct way to interpret this law. Let me show you the principle. Verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the council. And anyone who says, you fool, be in danger of the fire of hell. And I believe all three of those things are talking about the same thing. If you have the anger and resentment in your heart, then you are in danger of judgment. And so the principle behind the sixth commandment is not just to avoid killing people. The principle is to rid yourself of the animosity that is behind murder. And if you don't murder, but you still have the hatred and animosity in your heart, you're still violating the principle. And how do you know if you have that sin in your heart? Well, you can tell by the kinds of things that come out of your mouth. If you're spewing out harsh, abusive language towards people you don't like, chances are you violated the principle. Now, did Jesus ever violate that principle? No. Of course, he didn't. In Matthew 12, in fact, in verse 18, it says, here's my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. He will not quarrel or cry out, and nor will hear his voice in the streets. Jesus had a calm dignity, and he didn't rail and scream and shout down his opponents in the streets. He had control of his words, and they were gentle and gracious. Matthew 11, 29 says, I'm humble and gentle in heart. And when Paul was rebuking the Corinthians, and he was trying to do so in a mild, gentle, loving way, he said in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I'm trying to exhort you. I'm trying to speak the way Jesus used to, just real loving. Jesus never once in his life violated this very important principle of ethics. He never violated the sixth commandment or the principle behind the sixth commandment. However, he did call people fools. In fact, in Matthew 23, he let loose with name-calling that is amazing. If we do like the Pharisees, interpret this principle like the Pharisees, Jesus' words, do not ever say, you fool, and we interpret that in the Pharisaical way of just freezing it into a rule, a policy, and we ignore the principle behind it, then we would have to say that Jesus was in violation of that rule. In Matthew 23, verse 13, you hypocrites, verse 15, you hypocrites, you are sons of hell. Verse 16, blind guides, verse 17, blind fools, there it is. Verse 19, blind men, verse 23, hypocrites, verse 24, blind guides, 25, hypocrites, 26, blind Pharisee, 27, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, 29, hypocrites, verse 33, snakes, brood of vipers. Jesus resorts to name-calling 15 times in one chapter. Now, if we interpret Matthew 5:22 as a rigid no-fool rule, then we'd have to say Jesus broke it. Now, maybe somebody will say, well, rebuking false teachers is an exception to the no-fool rule. That's one way to look at it, and that's fine, but I think there's a better way to look at it. I don't think it's intended to be a rule about verbiage. It's a principle governing sinful hatred in the heart. And Jesus was innocent, never in violation of that principle, even when he was rebuking the false teachers. What's wrong is not uttering the word fool. What's wrong is the selfish anger and the vengeful spirit. And so I don't think Matthew 23 is an exception to the no-fool rule. Matthew 23 was an example of a harsh rebuke that didn't violate the no-sinful anger principle. See what I'm saying? Now, let me give you another example. Look at verse 33 of Matthew 5. Oaths. Again, you have heard it was said, do not, to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Do not swear at all. Now that sounds like there's no exception, doesn't it? It sounds like an absolute rule. It sounds like a no-oath rule, a no-swearing rule, period. Now, does that mean we're never allowed to swear an oath? By the way, swearing, don't get confused. Swearing for us when we use, dirty words, that's not the idea here. Swearing an oath in Scripture is when you call upon God as your witness to something. I'm telling you this is true, and God is my witness that it's true. That's what it means to swear an oath. And he says, don't swear at all. Now, is this a no-oath rule, a rigid no-oath rule? Or is it a general be an honest person principle? If it's a no-oath rule, we got problems because in Psalm 15:4 it says a blameless man is somebody who keeps his oath. And oaths were commanded in the Old Testament numerous places. In Numbers 5, the priest was told to put the a woman in a certain context under oath. Literally put her under oath. And Paul used oaths numerous times. In Galatians 1:20, he says, "I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie." Philippians 1:8, "God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is exactly the same as saying, "I swear to God this is true." That's what he's saying. Romans 1:9, same thing. 2 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Thessalonians 2:5. Again and again, Paul uses oaths. I mean, he swears by God. Jesus himself testified under oath in Matthew 26:63. And God the Father himself has sworn oaths in Psalm 110:4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Hebrews 6, when God made a promise to Abraham, verse 13, "Since there was no one greater than himself to swear by, he swore by himself. When God swears, he has to also swear by God because there's nobody higher than him to swear by." So, the message of the Old Testament. If we wanted to do a study of what's the deal with what does the Old Testament teach us about oaths, basically it says don't break them. And the principle, what's the principle behind that? Don't break your oaths. What's the principle behind that? Be honest. Be honest. That's the principle. Now, how did Jesus interpret it? How did the Jews interpret it? The Jews interpreted it as a rigid rule, and they ignored the principle. They ignored the honesty principle, and they said, okay, the rule is you have to keep your oaths. If you make an oath and swear by God, you have to keep it. And so they came up, but the problem with the Jews is they couldn't swear by God because they felt it was wrong to even utter the word God, and so they would use substitutes. And then the big debate became which substitutes are binding and which ones aren't binding. And so they had this whole, you know, I mean, there's a whole tractate in the Mishnah about which are binding and which are not binding. If you swear by this, it's binding. If you swear by that, it's not really binding. Matthew 23, Jesus mentions it in verse 16. He says, "You blind guides, you say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. If he swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound by his oath. You say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. If anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath." It got to the point where they would say, "I swear by the altar that I'll do this." And then they wouldn't do it. And they say, "I swear by the altar. I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. I don't have to do it." And it was just like a kid crossing his fingers. "I swear, I promise, I'll do it. I don't have to do it." And we laugh at that, but we do the same thing as adults. For us, it's not crossed fingers or oaths. What is it for us? Contracts. "I didn't sign a contract. Sure, I shook your hand and said I'd do it, but I didn't sign anything." Or, in fact, in the business world, a well-written contract very often is considered to be a contract that deceives, that appears to be binding and isn't. We do the same thing. And so what they did is they turned this thing, interpreted it into a rule that enabled them to be dishonest. And so Jesus wants to point them back to not the rule, but the principle. And so when he restates the principle of the Old Testament, instead of saying, "Keep your oaths," he says, "Don't swear at all," because you're using swearing as an avenue for dishonesty. So that if you don't swear the oath, then you're not bound somehow. And he says, "Listen, just let your yes be yes." What he's saying there is every time you say anything, you're swearing to God. Every time you say anything, you are under oath before God. That's what we tell our children. We don't let our children ever promise. We don't let them promise. We don't let them pinky promise. We don't let them do any promising. Because we tell our kids, look, anytime you say anything, you're promising. That's a promise. And you don't want to get to the point where you can't be believed unless you start. The less trustworthy people are, the more they swear. Did you ever notice that? I promise, I swear to God, you've got to believe me, this is true, I promise. You know, on my mother's grave, and whatever. And they do that because if they just say, well, it's true, you can't believe them. And you need to be the type of person, Jesus says, to where if you just say, it's true, then that's just the same thing as swearing. It's trustworthy. So the principle is, be honest. Now, what about all the times when we're allowed to... So Jesus said, don't swear at all. The principle behind that is be honest. What about the times when you have swearing and oaths in Scripture? Are those exceptions to the no swearing rule? That's one way to look at it. But instead of looking at them as exceptions to the no swearing rule, I think it's better to just look at them as areas where the principle, the honesty principle, is not being violated. There are legitimate uses for an oath. In Scripture, we find that an oath in court is valuable to keep liars from lying. To make a statement, oaths are good to make a statement of intent, especially solemn, like in a wedding. It's okay to make wedding vows if you just want to make something especially solemn. Now, I didn't need any formal vow for my vows with Tracy to be binding. If I just said yes, that would have been enough. But I wanted it to be a solemn occasion, so we went through the formal vow. To help somebody believe, like when God makes an oath. It's not that he's not trustworthy without the oath, it's just helps a person believe. So that we can have two unchanging things. It's impossible for God to lie and the oath. Vows can be useful to strengthen a person's resolve. You know, if you say, I'm not gonna eat banana splits anymore or whatever, then that can be helpful. So instead of calling those exceptions to the policy of no oaths, how about we just take Jesus' command for what it is, a principle, and say those things don't violate the principle, so they're okay. Now, look at verse 27. He says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now the principle here is really obvious and unmistakable. Don't look in order to lust. And to do so is adulterous. And the reason I mention this one's not mistaken. I mean, people don't misinterpret this. We understand the principle here. But the reason I want to mention this one is because this becomes significant in our question. Remember at the very beginning of the study, we said one of our questions we're going to try and answer is what stigma ought to be attached to divorced people? And this helps us. Because it roots out an error that can be exist in us that we don't really necessarily notice. This verse becomes significant because some people teach that a sinful divorce and a remarriage is an ongoing sin based on Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And so that a person who's gotten a sinful divorce and remarried is living in a constant state of adultery for the rest of their life. In fact, I was in a church where the policy was that if you'd ever been divorced, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the condition of your heart, if you'd ever been divorced, you weren't allowed to so much as sit on the piano bench. I mean, you couldn't do any ministry. My question is, in what way is the divorce of verse 32, the adultery of verse 32, says if you get a sinful divorce, then that's adulterous, you're guilty of adultery, verse 32. In what way is that adultery different from this adultery in verse 28, where you look with lust and you're guilty of adultery? I mean, generally, those of us who have looked with lust in the past and have repented of that, consider that a sin of the past, a thing of the past, and it's over, it's gone, it's done. And there's no remaining stigma. We don't have rules today that say if you've ever lusted in the past, you can't play the piano. Or for that matter, be a pastor or do any ministry. If you're repentant. So why is it that we take the adultery in verse 32 so seriously, but not the adultery of verse 28? They're presented in the same context, in the same kind of a manner of speaking. Both are figurative to some degree, that neither one are literal adultery. So why do we interpret them so much differently? Why are we so strict about permanently punishing those who have committed adultery in the verse 32 sense through a sinful divorce and not the ones who committed adultery by looking with lust? Why is that? Is it because the verse 28 adultery takes place in the heart only, whereas the verse 32 adultery involves external actions? Is that why? Is that our standard? Are we saying, well, sins of the heart are no big deal, but if you break an external rule, then that's serious? Welcome to Pharisee Bible Interpretation 101. That's exactly the error of the Pharisees. Jesus throughout is trying to point to the heart. And up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, most people do just fine. They take all these statements, to be general wisdom principles rather than detailed specific case law. But then all of a sudden, when we get to the divorce one, suddenly everybody takes it as strict case law rather than a general principle like all the others. The point of these standards is not for the church to write up a list of do's and don'ts and rules that we're to enforce. The whole context here is designed not to do that, but to be an indictment of our sinful hearts so that we will be called to repentance. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's stating the law in such a way that it'll call people to repentance so they'll realize the sinfulness of their hearts. So just think how wide of the mark we are when we take these verses and focus all our attention on marital status rather than heart attitude. Anytime you take a principle and turn it into a policy, you end up with legalism if you ignore the principle. I'm not saying that the external action is irrelevant. Of course it is relevant. But it's only relevant as it points to what's in the heart. So you have the result of this, the result of the fact that we take this particular text with the divorce and we fail to pay attention to the principle, but we just turn it into a policy. The result is you have people who have violated the principle, who have abandoned their spouses in various ways, broken their vows in various ways, and remained married. And those people are unrepentant. They haven't acknowledged the sin in their heart. They haven't looked at this principle and realized that it indicts them. And so those people are thinking that they're just fine, and they're sitting around pointing fingers at somebody who's gotten divorced and then repented, and they're right with God because they've repented from that sin. And they're not in violation of any principles anymore. And that first group may be allowed to be deacons and elders and everything else, and the second group's relegated to second-class status. That is not what Jesus is trying to accomplish. Much of the confusion over the divorce statement in Matthew 5 is cleared up if we just interpret it the same way we interpret the rest of the Matthew 5. Now, when Jesus gave illustrations of Old Testament law, he did it in a way to indict people's sin in their heart and to shine light on the sin, to expose the sinfulness of the heart. And you can just hear it in the way he does it. It's almost sarcastic. It's just, he says, you know that Old Testament law against murder? That's still in force. It's still in effect. To this day, you're not allowed to hate your brother. You remember that Old Testament law against adultery? It's still in force. It's still in effect today. To this day, you're not allowed to look with lust. You know that Old Testament law against lying? It's still in force today. To this day, you're not allowed to make bogus vows. And see, what he did was he just took the principle and he stated it in a way that indicted their particular sins of their hearts. So they're not designed as external policies, but as to spotlight the sinfulness of the heart. He says, sure, maybe you haven't physically put someone to death. And maybe you haven't slept around. Maybe you haven't told bald-faced lies. But if you're guilty of violating the principles, if you've hated, if you're interested in another woman, if you make these bogus vows, then you're guilty of violating the principles. Okay, so now you understand the context. Now let's just go back quick to Luke 16. Luke 16, 18. Now, if all you do is read verse 18 in isolation, it sounds like an absolute prohibition. And many have interpreted it that way. It's total, absolute prohibition. And then there's a lot of confusion over exception clauses in Matthew, and we don't understand that because this sounds so absolute. But what we need to do is think about the context. Listen, if this were an absolute law, an absolute prohibition on all divorces, in what sense is Jesus making his point from the previous verse, illustrating the continuity of the law? If the Old Testament permitted divorce in some cases, and Jesus instituted a change in ethics by prohibiting all divorces, why would he use that change as an illustration of how the Old Testament ethics don't change? See, if we're going to take this as an absolute prohibition, we've got massive problems interpreting this in context here in Luke 16. Now, both here and in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that that's the context. And it may sound absolute if you lift it out of context and just look at it by itself. But listen, you know, people have said, well, we can't take this as an absolute because there's exception clauses over in Matthew. And somebody said, well, wait a minute, what if I didn't have a book of Matthew? What if the original readers of Luke didn't have a copy of Matthew? They're just reading this. Is there any way to know that this is not intended to be an absolute prohibition of all divorces just from this context without looking at Matthew? And the answer is yes, it has to be interpreted that way, or Jesus' comment makes no sense. And it doesn't fit in the context at all. And the people who believe that this is an absolute absolute prohibition, if you read what they say about this, they'll say, regarding the context, they seem to recognize that it's a problem because they'll say in the commentaries, well, this is totally out of context. Luke just He's writing about the law, and then all of a sudden, throws in this verse on divorce. For no apparent reason. Because they see how it doesn't fit the flow of thought. And the liberals just say, well, Luke just stuck it in there because he's trying to find a place to throw it in, you know. So we have to take into consideration the context. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, he plainly stated that Moses permitted divorce. Moses permitted divorce. And so when he's teaching the principle that the law doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New, ethically, if he eliminated all divorce, he'd be contradicting himself. The problem came when the Jews looked at the Old Testament and they saw that it permitted some divorce in some cases. They used that permission in order to excuse violating the principle that marriage is to be a permanent union, that the marriage vows are binding, and so what they ended up doing is just divorcing each other for whenever they wanted, for whatever reason they wanted. And so Jesus is trying to get them back on the track of the spirit of the Mosaic Law by telling them that in general, the exceptions notwithstanding, divorce is, generally speaking, is a violation of marriage, and for that reason, it's in the category of adultery. So, obviously, it's not going to suit his purpose here to mention any exceptions, even though there are some, or at least one. Okay. Now, let me just give you one more thought here. I want to point out that the statement of a general standard does not preclude the possibility of exceptions. When you see a speed limit sign that says the speed limit is 55, we know there's exceptions to that. The sign doesn't have to say speed limit 55 except, you know, if there's an emergency vehicle, if there's lights on a call or whatever. I mean, we understand there's exceptions. That doesn't mitigate the fact that it is a law, 55, speed limit. You can state a principle without mentioning all the possible exceptions. In fact, it wouldn't be pretty practical to mention all the exceptions in every case. But that doesn't mean there can't be exceptions. And the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, I realize that's an earthly example, but scripturally we see the same thing. And I just want to show you this, because I don't want you to think that I'm being liberal here in my interpretation of Scripture. Look at it. Well, I'll just read them to you. But in Mark 8:11, it says, "The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.'" Now that's absolute, isn't it? No sign? Is a sign going to be given to it? I mean, you read that, it says no sign will be given to it. Is there any possibility a sign can be given to it? And it sounds like absolute no exception. But in Matthew 12, we find it's the exact same account, same event. And Matthew 12:38 says, some Pharisees and teachers of the law asked him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah is 3 days, 3 nights in the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 nights, 3 nights." And so he gives one exception. Mark didn't bother to mention the exception, but there was an exception. That's not a contradiction, it's just Mark didn't mention it. We see the same thing in Matthew 16:5. Matthew 16:5 says, "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread." That sounds absolute. Did they bring bread or not? Answer is, seems like they didn't bring any bread. But Mark 8:14 says, same account, says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf, which they had in the boat. So there was an exception. Matthew didn't mention it. That's okay. Not every exception has to be mentioned if you're making a point. Same thing, Matthew 13, he couldn't do any miracles because of their lack of faith. Mark 6:5, he couldn't do any miracles except lay his hands on a few sick people. So there can be exceptions. So when Jesus said something, and when he said it, he included an exception. He said, oh, this is a standard except for this. And one writer wrote down all those words, including the exception. Another writer didn't bother writing down the exception. He just edited down to the and condensed it down. There's no problem with that. It's not inaccurate communication. Also, another way that we know, incidentally, that Jesus' words were never intended to address every conceivable situation is by 1 Corinthians 7. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, remember when Paul addresses the general issue, he says, this is what the Lord said. And then when he addresses a more specific issue about divorce, he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it's not authoritative. It's still Scripture. It's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. He still has apostolic authority. All he's saying is Jesus didn't comment on this specific issue, which shows us that Jesus' comments were never intended to address every specific issue. The only interpretation that fits the context as well as Jesus' teaching style in general is to take this not as a blanket rule, but as a general principle. So, let's see if we can avoid the error of the Pharisees. And instead of turning Jesus' words into a mere rule, let's see if we can find exactly what the principle is. And the principle is, generally speaking, people who are getting divorces, the people who get divorces, the vast majority of those people who get divorces do so because a man gets rid of his wife because he wants to marry someone else. He's interested in someone else, or maybe there's not someone else in the picture right now, but he doesn't want his wife anymore and he wants to have the option of being with someone else. That's adultery. That is unfaithfulness. That is a violation of exactly what Jesus is getting at, the principle that's being violated. You might be miserable in your marriage. You might be unhappy, unfulfilled. Your husband might be a slob. Your wife maybe lost all appeal. You can't get it's impossible to live with. But if you divorce for that reason, because you've lost interest or you desire to be with another relationship, that is adultery. And since that's the case in almost all divorces, we can see why Jesus would just make the general statement that divorce is adultery. And some people say, well, what about grace? What about forgiveness? And anytime you take any kind of a harsh stand against divorce, this always comes up. What about God's grace? Where does that fit in? Well, never forget, grace is not permission to lower God's standard. It never is. Grace is the God-given ability to meet His standard. God never gives us grace in order to sin. And before we get going on talking about what the exceptions might be, let's just take a minute here and focus our attention on the principle so that we don't violate that, because that's the most important thing we can do. Principle is don't divorce. Literally, don't send away your wife. That's what the word in Scripture means. Don't send her away. If you do, you're in sin. And some of you, there's some of us here this morning that may be guilty of that, violating that principle. Maybe you've sent your wife away and you didn't even give her a certificate of divorce. You still live in the same house. She still cooks for you and cleans up your house and takes care of your kids. She sleeps in your bed and all that, but you sent her out of your life a long time ago. Some of you ladies may have sent your husband away. He's still in your house. You still live off of his paycheck. You're still technically married, but you sent him out of the bedroom or you sent him out of your emotional life a long time ago. And that's a violation of this principle. This principle is not just maintain the legal status of married. The principle is don't send your spouse away. And even the most liberal of the Pharisees agreed it was a despicable thing to send your wife away and fail to give her a certificate of divorce, because then she was stuck connected with you and she could never remarry. And that was, even they realized that was an evil sin. So ask yourself, have you sent your spouse away without giving a certificate of divorce? So she's stuck living with you but locked out of your emotional life. He's stuck living with you but he's locked out of your heart. Now, I'm not suggesting you write a certificate of divorce and get a divorce. That would be bad. Divorcing for that reason would be adulterous. But pushing her out of your life and failing to give her a certificate of divorce is even worse. The standard for marriage is clear. For the two to become one flesh, united with an indivisible intimacy and a oneness in every area of life. And when we fall short of that, we're sinning against our marriage. So, are you cool towards your spouse? Are there areas of your life that are not shared with your spouse? Your spouse isn't welcome? If so, you need to reread the words in Malachi where God says, I stand as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. I was standing there when you made those vows. And I want to remind you, those vows are binding on earth and in heaven. And that's the passage where God said he would not accept the worship of his people because they had broken those vows and forsaken the wife of their youth. So let's set our sights on the standard. And if you're estranged, then go home and reconcile today. Fulfill your vows. And if you can't reconcile today, schedule a weekend and get away and reconcile. And fulfill your vows to one another. And be faithful in every sense to one another. And don't let your interests wander.